Hallelujah. Amen. Acts chapter 28. So, like in our series, we just pause. So we'll pick it up at another time because we can hardly do justice before we need to move on to something else because we cannot emphasize a particular one at the expense of other things. Acts chapter 28. I read from verse 23. This is Paul, the apostle. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Notice, in his lodging. So this is Paul's private quarters. Notice what he did. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. So we know from Paul's teaching that the kingdom of God is the persuasion of Jesus. The kingdom of God is a persuasion concerning Jesus. So when people ask us, where is the kingdom of God? Another thing you can say is the persuasion concerning Jesus. Where did he get the text from? It says, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. To the Jewish mind, morning till evening is around, let's say, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. in the evening. So, have you ever sat down at a 12-hour teaching before? The teacher is not tired, so the students cannot be tired. So, just to warm us up, one of these days I'm going to do a session like that. I'll start with 4 hours, then we'll do 6 hours, then we'll do 8 hours. So, yes, so when you see me bringing volumes, somebody says, hey, because if the teacher is not tired, the student cannot be tired. Okay, now, what was Paul doing? He was persuading. How did he begin to persuade? By expounding. What does it mean to expound? To interpret. So we have said something that the Holy Scriptures, because it said out of the law of Moses, the Holy Scriptures require interpretation. It cannot be taken literally because there's something we need to understand about. The most major writer of the Scripture is Moses. If Moses is the most major writer of the Scriptures and Paul began to expound from morning till evening and began from the law of Moses and out of all the prophets, that means he could draw a line through the law of Moses, connect it with the utterance of the prophets, and you'll find out that they are all saying one thing. They are speaking concerning Jesus. It's a persuasion about Jesus. Of course, that automatically lines up with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. So again, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. One of the reasons why it's good for us to read scriptures that we already know over and over again is because as you read over and over again, there are details that will come to light to you that you never really saw before. So Hebrews 1:1, God who has sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we have the word sundry times, we have diverse manners. Okay? So polymeros and polytropos, that means in separate portions of revelation in different dispensations. Separate portions of revelation. I like to put it this way. Portions of the truth. Well, sometimes I use the word portion, it gives the impression that it didn't convey the whole truth. No. You could say it this way. The truth, as they understood it, was communicated in different dispensations by the prophets unto the fathers. So, whatever Noah tried to say, that Enoch also said, that Abel testified to, that Abraham was a witness of, all the way down, you can draw a line, and the line connecting all the dots together is Christ. So when you hear Paul from morning till evening, the same scriptures that they were familiar with, he began to connect the dots. So the way the prophet spoke, you will think their thoughts and their presentation were not connected, but they were connected. So it required interpretation for them to see where the dots connected one point to another. So the writer of Hebrews now, with the benefit of insight now, he's telling us, he said, at sundry times and divers manners, the prophet spoke in time past unto the fathers. In these last days, God now has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed what? Heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or he framed the ages. So the relevance of the dispensation of each prophet can be measured by how much of Christ was communicated by them. Take Christ out of the picture. What you have is my book of Bible stories. Put Christ in the picture. You see the story of redemption being played out by different individuals who seemingly never met because they were in different dispensations. So the accuracy of their presentation of the kingdom of God is what is astounding. That Abel could accurately present Christ. And Noah did the same thing. And Abraham did the same thing. Each one testified in his own way. Joseph, the one most of us think is probably least among them, did the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says, and Joseph, by faith, made mention of the Exodus. He now said that his bones, he gave commandment concerning his bones that he should be carried. What do you think he was talking about? Resurrection. Joseph testified concerning resurrection. He knew beforehand that the children of Israel would leave Egypt one day. Hallelujah. So each of them had something that he used to testify. Now look at 1 John chapter 5. So, because what Paul was doing was a major work. 1 John chapter 5, I read from verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us what? An understanding that we may know him that is the reality. So notice, he came to give what? An understanding. So that we can put the thoughts together, we can arrive at the intended meaning of the authors and of the speakers. He came to give what? An understanding. Hebrews says, is the heir of all things, or is one who is meant to fulfill all the things that the prophet spoke about. Now John says, he has come and has given to us what? An understanding, or through him, all the scriptures now make sense. So if you take Christ out of the picture, the scriptures will not make sense. He's the one that makes sense to us of the scriptures. He has come to give us understanding that we may know him that is true. Because as long as you see the word true, because the word true is not the opposite of lie. The word true there always speaks about the substantiation of what was once a shadow. For instance, when you hear the our comment and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and what? In truth. For the Father what? Seeketh such. How did the Father seek? When he was speaking by the mouth of the prophets, all the prophets could do before redemption came was to foreshadow what true worship is. That's what they could do. So true worship will be worship in reality. True worship is not, you're not singing properly. The language Jesus is using is very simple. He's telling you, where did the discussion start from? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews say in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. What would Jesus respond? The hour cometh, and now is. You shall neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain worship God. For you worship, you know not who. But we know we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. Then what's the next thing that Jesus said? See what it says next. But the hour cometh now when the true what? Worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit. That is in what? In truth. For the Father seeketh such worship. Now look at next verse. God is what? A spirit. Now, in that singular teaching, of course, you know, when you're reading it, Jesus is standing before a woman who is a Samaritan. Samaritans are half-breed Jews. So they have knowledge of scriptures too, but they are half-breed Jews. And the Jews don't want to associate with them. So they have been Jews. That means they have a Jewish origin also. Hence, they said, our fathers worshipped. When they were fetching water from the well, they said, Jacob, this is the well that Jacob built. So they had a connection. Now, because they were not full-blooded Jews, the Jews discriminated against them. So they also claimed they have a knowledge of God. So he was saying that, you Jews say in Jerusalem, but our fathers worship in this mountain. So before there was any temple built, there was worship going on. And the understanding that their fathers had was that they could worship God in the mountain. Now, Jesus now said, God is a spirit. That already tells you that whatever building was constructed in the name of God could never be that something that God ordered or commanded. God is a spirit. If God is a spirit, he cannot live in a physical temple like this. He can't stay in a physical building like this because God is a spirit. So the only place where God as a spirit can find expression is in another spirit, which is man. Does that make sense to you? So you can tell God never asked for man to build. But did men build? Yes. Why did they build? Some of them built with a mindset of this idol worship, a place where they go to meet their idol. That's number one. Number two, Solomon built to teach that God doesn't live in a temple. It sounds like a paradox. Why would he build? No, he built to show that God doesn't live there. That's why Solomon built a temple. Why did Moses build his own tabernacle? He was dealing with people that were stiff-necked. So the elaborate system that Moses built, outer court, inner court, holy of holies, or holiest of all, he was simply trying to show the new creation, which is God's workmanship. So the psalmist now following Moses' teaching, now pick it up in Psalm 127 verse 1. Except the Lord build a house, they what? So the house that God wants, who will build it? Who will build it? It's God that will build it. He knows specifications. He knows dimensions. He knows what it takes. It is his own presence that makes it a habitation. Except the Lord build, they labor. So some people built, but their labor was in vain. Because they couldn't build because God is a spirit. So the person who's going to worship God will have to worship God in the light of all he has said once he brings it to pass. And that's true worship. Because the person is a true worshiper. Let me say it again. They came to the temple. They brought offering. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. They came to the temple bringing what? Offering. In God's temple, it is God that brought the offering. Let me say that. Shall I say that again? They were not true worshipers. They brought offering to God. When it came to redemption, was it man that brought the offering or God that brought the offering? For God so loved the world that the world gave. So in God's temple, God is the one who brings the offering. And in God's offering, we bring our offerings. So which offering did God give to us? He gave us his son and purified our hearts by his blood. He made us true worshipers. True in the sense that God is now in us by his spirit. And by his spirit, we have now become true worshipers, able to worship God irrespective of where we are, because we are living temples of living God. That's what God does. Now, it sounds simple to you now, but you can see how difficult it must have been for Moses to say. If you see an idol, we live in a person. An idol then was meant to be a deity that's higher and above you. If you tell them that an idol wants to live inside, they think of possession. They think of you losing your mind. They think of you not having a will of your own. But the house of God, the temple of God, is meant to be man. It is God in man, which was first performed, executed in the incarnation, perfected in the resurrection. Can you see that? So in incarnation, to demonstrate, the word put on flesh. In resurrection, the spirit came to live inside man. It's still a union. God in man. Hallelujah. So in incarnation, God in man. In resurrection, again what? God not in man, in men. So God in man, only begotten. God in men, first begotten or first among many brethren. So it's progressive revelation that Moses was teaching. Progressive revelation Moses was teaching. So we appreciate now, with the benefit of insight, how difficult some of those things must have been for Moses to communicate. Because Moses was skilled and learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. So Moses wrote many things in parabolic form. So from the law of Moses, Paul is expounding or explaining, removing the figures of speech, removing the shadows. Moses taught in the language of somebody who is a scholar. So the minute you take what is some of them saying literally, you are going to have problems. Are you following? Okay. So look at Acts. Thank you, King. So Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egyptians and was what? Mighty in what and what? Indeed. So Moses was no mean man. And he reflected in his writings. It was Stephen that led us into the fact that Moses was a skilled teacher. And so Moses' language of communication requires careful study. For instance, Numbers 21. I think that was where we were meant to get to the other time. Am I correct? The last time we looked at, we stopped short. I just mentioned it. We didn't go into it. How many of you remember that? We cannot remember. It was 2 Wednesdays ago. Okay, that's why it was 2 Wednesdays ago. You know, 2 Wednesdays ago. Okay. How many of us were here 2 Wednesdays ago? How many of you remember that we just mentioned it? We didn't go into it. Cannot remember. Wow. Jesus, Lulua. Amen. All right, Numbers 21. So once we know that Moses is skilled at writing, look at what Moses wrote. Verse 9. And Moses made, Numbers 21, verse 9. Of course, you see, the book of Numbers is about numbers. Of the group, of the tribe of Gad, 21,500. Of the tribe of Asa, 22,005. You start thinking, it's all now, just skip, it's all about numbers. But let us see something that's hidden here now among the numbers. So, and Moses made a serpent of brass. Number one, brass implies judgment. So let's pay attention. He made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. If you put something on a pole, where was the brass before? Where was the serpent before? On the floor. Thank you. So listen, put it upon the pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had beaten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let me ask the question again. Is the serpent of brass alive or dead? Dead. Okay. So, if something is dead, why would you need to put it upon a pole so that people can see it? So, the serpent has beaten. The poison of the serpent is working. And whosoever looked at the serpent, he lived. Can you see that? Now, so notice the elaborate way Moses went about it. What is Moses about to teach? Teach a lesson. What were they in a particular situation? Situation not initiated by God. Initiated by their disobedience. So that means they were in sin. When they murmured, they broke the edge of protection and serpents crept in. And in other words, God had been the one shielding them from the serpents. Serpents were present where they were in the wilderness. As long as they obeyed God, the serpents were kept at bay. So they broke the edge. So yes, I'm sure you have heard that phrase before in the book of Proverbs. He that breaketh the edge, the serpent shall what? Who wrote that? Uncle Solomon. Who taught him? King David. Who were both of them? Both of them were more or less, well, David was a prophet, Solomon was called a preacher. So we know both of them as kings, but we may not know about their ministry as ministers of the gospel. Both of them were. Where did he get his teaching from? From the Torah. Interpreting the Torah, that's where Solomon got the book of Proverbs from, with the influence of his father's teachings in the book of Psalms. That's Solomon's background. And as you go on, you see something very interesting. What the Bible calls the wisdom of Solomon is actually Christ. Now, let's go on. So notice, he made a serpent of brass and put it upon the pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had beaten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. When he beheld, yet we know there was nothing about the brass serpent. It was Moses trying to teach a lesson. The lesson was about someone. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So something happened to them. In the midst of what happened to them, somebody got up to teach a lesson while they were being rescued from the influence of their own disobedience. John chapter 3, and I read from verse 13. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. I trust we're able to explore that and watch night service. Because we're going to look at best of both worlds. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So look at verse 14. Because that statement for a long time, I thought it was a grammatical mistake. It didn't make sense. Years later, it made sense. Verse 14. And as Moses. So this is a figure of speech. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, where? In the wilderness. Notice, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When you hear the word lifted up, that is resurrection. That is resurrection. That is when he's lifted up. You know, I know we sing this song, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I withdraw. And people think he's talking about cross. No. He couldn't draw anybody by the cross. He drew everyone by his resurrection. That's when he was lifted up from the earth. He was free from every earthly influence. So notice that whosoever believed. So Moses' look is now called believing. Let me say it again. See. That whosoever believeth in him should not want perish. So the brazen serpent or the brass serpent in the wilderness lifted upon the pole was Moses teaching them about resurrection. If there's a resurrection, there must have been a death. Hallelujah. If there's no death, there will be no lifting up. So there was a death signified by judgment, which is why he was meant to use a brass for the serpent to show that this individual that represents had already suffered, has been judged. But to be lifted up there means he rose from the dead. Whosoever believeth or whosoever looketh shall live. Whosoever believeth, see what it says again. Whosoever believeth should not perish, but shall have what? Eternal life. For God so loved the world. So notice Moses' elaborate teaching ministry. Brass serpent. Yeah, the brass serpent represented, or in lifting up that serpent represented, the resurrection of Jesus. Moses is teaching. And like that, you have figures of speech littered all over. And Jesus is the one that connects all the dots and ties all the different utterances together to make us see the very, very clear picture. Matthew 12. We've seen Matthew 12 before, but let's look at it again. This time around in the light of how Jesus explained it. Matthew 12. And I'm going to read from verse 38. Then starting from the scribes, the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we will see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and what? Adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of what? The prophet Jonah. What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? The writings of prophet Jonah. He said the writings of prophet Jonah is a sign. What does that tell you? When I'm reading Jonah, four chapters, I'm reading a sign. What is a sign? Something that points to something else. So I must see Jonah's experience as something that is pointing to something else. There shall be no sign given. So Jonah was a sign. Did they see that sign? No. They were asking for a sign, yet a sign had been given to them already in the writing of Jonah. They didn't listen to Jonah. But Jonah was saying something. So again, you are not reading Jonah well. When you start getting worried about why they carry him, where they were wicked, they threw him into the water. You are not reading Jonah well. What kind of fish is that? A big fish. He carried him. He swallowed him for 3 days. How come he didn't digest? You are not reading Jonah well. Jonah must not be digested by the fish, because you will not suffer. You only want to see corruption. Hallelujah. Thou shalt not suffer. You only want to see corruption. Isn't it? So, if Jonah is digested, it is over. Okay? We've explained that. How many of you remember the part where we explained that? You remember that part? Okay. So, on the third day, what happened to Jonah? Permitted. Where was he permitted to? What does dry land represent? Sorry? The heart of men, thank you. You are good. The heart of men, which is where the message of resurrection takes effect. Okay? One detail that is now important, because when Jesus is narrating this, you need to pay attention to one particular detail. Where was Nineveh? Nineveh was not a Jewish nation, it was a Gentile nation. What does that tell you? Before Jesus physically appeared on the scene, there were Gentile nations which had the gospel. They heard the gospel from the mouth of Jonah and they repented. That means they believed the gospel. So when people are saying things like, I don't know what my fathers, I don't know whether they were really saved. Who told you that they didn't hear the gospel? Because you just assume that the gospel was brought to you by white men. Let's read for them. Verse 42. So this is where I'm going now. It says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Where is the uttermost part of the earth? The queen of the south, that's Africa. The queen of the south, she heard about the wisdom. She came to confirm by herself. What was the wisdom of Solomon? Solomon took the Torah, which is the revelation of Christ, and presented it as Proverbs. What was the wisdom the woman had? She heard the gospel from the mouth of Solomon. What was the wisdom of Solomon? The gospel of Christ. Christ was Solomon's wisdom. Did Solomon have wealth and financial riches? Yes. What was Solomon's true wealth? Christ. Solomon's true riches. Notice I said true riches, so I'm qualifying it. Were there riches? Yes. Did he have true riches? Yes. So in the midst of Solomon's riches, there was also true riches. What's the true riches? The knowledge of Christ. Was Solomon a saint? Yes. Forget about the 700 wives. I know your mind is thinking, can never. He can never make it. I have news for you. He made it. We don't know about his wives, but he and concubines. Some things are signs and wonders. When I studied that part about 700 wives, the priests will not have time for sacrifice. They'll just be joining you, because how many days are even a year? I'm just thinking. 300 and many days in a year. They'll just be joining. You marry 700 people. The priest will not have any other work. No time to offer sacrifice, because he said, you want to go and offer? He's coming next tomorrow. I found somebody else saying, I want to marry. Because if they're only 300 something days in a year, and you are marrying 700, even if we divide it, that's, let's say, an average in a 10-year period. Even in a 10-year period, if you're married, that's about 30 something people per year. I'm being modest. It's about 65 some people per year in a 10-year period. You marry 65 times in a year. And you're not tired of walking down the aisle. The aisle at least should be tired of you. They are not satisfied with 700. You now have 300 or married as concubines. There's no way you can know their names. What do you call yourself? Some things the Bible doesn't want you to think about. I refuse to think like that. I don't understand the logic behind that process. I don't understand. I mean, so what was the wisdom that the queen of the south came to receive? She came to receive the wisdom of Solomon, which is the gospel. She had the gospel from the mouth of Solomon. Now, notice what it says. It says, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, he uses that same phrase in the previous verse. Look at verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall. It's going to happen. It hasn't happened. So Jonah was prophesying. Jonah was depicting. Jonah was preaching the resurrection. We must see that. Who threw Jonah into the water? Men. Who crucified Christ? Men. Peter, Simon, him you have taken and by wicked hands you have crucified. So notice, for it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of that. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, what? A greater than. So again, another figure of speech. Greater than Jonah will be what? The reality of what Jonah is talking about is here. So if Jonah is a sign points to something. What Jonah was pointing to has come. Hence is the greater than. Can you see the same thing also in verse 42? He said, a greater than Solomon is here. So Solomon preached about the wisdom. The wisdom that Solomon preached about has not arrived. Hence, he is greater than what? Solomon. So all of Solomon's ministry will summarize in that wisdom. What's that wisdom? Christ. That was what Solomon was meant to convey. And that's what he was conveying. Yet all these things are stated, but they are hidden, or they are spoken in language that is, so to speak, not necessarily plain. The same principle now, we are looking at the four Gospels now. And if we go from one place to the other, you start seeing, if I look at Acts again, look at Acts. We mentioned this one too before, Acts chapter 1. How many of us remember, I was thinking, was it kingdom realities when I mentioned about pseudonymy? Pseudonymy. Okay. Kingdom realities. Okay, Pastor says kingdom realities. All right, so. When was the last time you listened to kingdom realities? Okay, so look at Acts chapter 1. So we can understand how they use figures of speech. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas. So he refers us to one of the prophecies of David in the book of Psalms. When David was saying it, he would look as though he's not making sense. But David was a prophet. So in a typical situation, he will speak about present events and he will speak about future implication of the present events because he was a prophet. Was he aware of everything he was saying? No. The Bible says the prophet searched diligently, trying to find out. So David was among them. He says, he spoke for concerning Jesus, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the word of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Notice what he said. This man, who is this man? Judas. Did Judas purchase a piece of property with a bounty or with money of iniquity? Did he? Okay. Matthew 27. I want you to see the figure of speech. Because when people say things, when you hear certain things, like God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, you are looking at a figure of speech. It's called, it means someone in the midst of two or three characters is giving the blame for the action that took place, even though he's a passive character in the situation. So here we're about to see how Judas purchased. All right, Matthew 27, are you there? From verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away. Let me just jump to verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and what? Hanged himself. Can you see that? So, he threw the 30 pieces of silver down at their feet. He departed and hanged himself. Look at what happened there. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, these people are wonderful people. It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is what? The price of blood. Can you see that? And he took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Can you see that? So, who purchased the field? The chief priest. What did they use to purchase the field? The money that was paid for the betrayal of Jesus is called the price of blood. So, how many actors are involved? The chief priest, the price of blood, and Judas. Who took the blame? Okay. So who was inactive in the situation? Judas. Who was given the active role? Judas. So when you hear, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how was Pharaoh's heart hardened? Somebody preached. Who preached? Moses. What was Pharaoh's response to Moses preaching? He hardened his heart. Who sent Moses to preach? God. So how many actors do we have? Moses, God, Pharaoh. The other actor is in animate the message. So if there was no message, would there be hardening of heart? No. Who preached the message? Moses. Who sent Moses? Who hardened his heart? Who was given the privilege? So I want you to understand because of speech. So God was said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Or Pharaoh hardened his own heart? So Pharaoh's response to the preaching of Moses was to harden his heart, but the writer, incidentally, was also Moses, now said, and God hardened his heart. So if you're not reading well, the passive party is given the active role and seemingly accused of doing what the other party did. The chief priest took the money, went to go and buy the field. Peter said, Judas, I was already dead. It's a vigorous speech. Once you understand that there are many things God was accused of, God wasn't involved at all. At all. Let me give you another one. Have you seen this one in 1 Samuel? And the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord. Have you heard that before? How do we know this evil spirit cannot be from the Lord? You don't even need to be very intelligent. Just think about it. Someone said, oh, Pastor, what do you mean? An evil spirit from the Lord. 1 Samuel. Now, the minute the Spirit of God departed from him, what they are calling evil spirit actually is depression. He became melancholy. He did crazy things. Now, let me explain what. If God is one that sent evil spirits to go and replace good spirits, then they got a young man that the Spirit of God was upon him, who played, and when he played, Saul was relieved. So spirit is displacing spirit. The spirit upon David, when David played, will now relieve Saul of the evil spirit, or the evil spirit upon Paul will now let him be for a while. You have to read in between the lines. You cannot have an evil spirit from the Lord. Which Lord? You have to understand what's happening. Saul was given to manic depression. And that was after the Spirit of God, so to speak, was no longer active because of disobedience. David will come and sing and play, seemingly suiting music under the anointing, and then there will be rest. So when you hear certain things, I think one of the texts that we should probably talk about is the one that says that God has put a lying spirit out of all these prophets. God didn't put a lying spirit. In the absence of God's presence, a lying spirit took hold of their tongue. But who's giving responsibility? So if you don't know how to read, there are many things God is blamed for. Even in the book of Job, you saw it. The fire of God has come from heaven. Today you know that thunder and lightning is not the fire of God. We know it's fire, but it's not the fire of God. I put up a post on Facebook some time ago. And when people, present scriptures, you will not present scripture, but you'll be arguing. I put scriptures. Put your own scripture, you're not. No. God is in charge of everything. If God is in charge of everything, he has things in a very bad state. Children die. You see, God is in charge. What kind of God is that? So the reason why children are dying is because men are in charge. Men will yield to evil spirits. How many earthquakes do you hear that God was in charge of? Check very carefully if anybody died in the process. Earthquake around Elijah, and God did not speak until there was still small voice. He saw fire, he had earthquake, nothing happened. The only earthquake we know, at least in the New Testament, the one that happened in prison, chains fell off, doors were open, nobody died. That's the power of God. Nobody died. Every other earthquake, you think people don't die? How's this collapse? That's nature reacting and erupting to show you that has nothing to do with the power of God. So what happened to Job was supernatural. There was a destroyer behind the scenes. But what did the people think? And that's where the problem is. In fact, his destructive ability is carried out in the fact that people are so deceived as to think anything supernatural originates from God. So they said, and the fire of God has come down from heaven and has burned up all the livestock and all the sheep. You say God is behind it, but you also testified that an invading army came and killed all the servants. Is that also God? What was Job's submission? The Lord give it. We know the Lord that give it. We also know the Lord that take it. We don't know which one you want to bless his name of the two. Because you can get your praises mixed up. Are you praising the Lord that give it? You are praising the Lord that take it away. But you think both of them are the same thing, you are in trouble. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that give it. Not the one that take it. The one that give it to me and shall be given him. Glory to God. So is that clear? So you see, the figures of speech require interpretation. Galatians chapter 4. I'm just speaking isolated ones, but I want us to see a particular pattern in the fact that if I read with a literal meaning, I'm not going to get the import of what's being said. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. This is Paul's presentation. When you're reading Galatians, remember how we started from chapter 3. Galatians, the letter to the church at Galatia, was a letter that Paul was very brief in his greeting. It was spitting fire. It was very brief. He used very strong words. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell upon you? Before you moved, Christ was evidently set forth and crucified. This only will line of you, so it was breathing fire here. So look at chapter 4 now. I'm going to read from verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Again, interpretation. The word law occurs twice, and they don't mean the same thing. That's one of the first things you notice. The word law occurs twice, and they don't mean the same thing. You that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So there is under the law, which is what people thought Moses was saying. Then there is what Moses was saying. They're not the same thing. Should I say that again? You that desire to be under the law. Remember, Romans chapter 10. For the law, I'm sorry, that's Romans chapter 10. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The law was not made for what? A righteous man. But for what? Lawless, rebellious. I think kidnappers are in that list. Men stealers. Okay, so that's what I noticed. So you desire to be under rules, regulations. So you know what it means by the law. Go back to verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. All the years, days, months, Feast of Pentecost, we have interpreted it as Christ. And you are now in Christ. You now want to go back to observing. You have the reality, you are chasing shadows. That's what Paul means by you that desire to be under the law. Can you see that? That means you want to be under bondage. Let me give you an illustration again. I don't know which of the teachings I explained the word circumcision to us. Remember the circumcision? How many of you remember when I explained circumcision to us? Huh? Right then. Children of God. Paul's masterpiece on righteousness is found in the book of Romans, isn't it? In Romans chapter 4, he dismantled all the legalistic arguments that people had about circumcision. Because they turned what was meant to be a sign into a culture and a law. So they will tell you, if you are not a Jew, that you cannot be saved if you are not circumcised. They will tell you. And they were telling these people who were already saved by faith in Christ Jesus. I hope you understand what's going on. So they were moving. So circumcision was not a physical act to them. It was a message. That except you have this as a cut in your body, you cannot be saved. And they were saying this to people who are already saved. So he now went to the root of their belief system before Moses' law was preached and now said something to them. He said, Moses, when did Abraham, the father of faith, when was he circumcised? Before he believed, after he believed. It was after he believed. And what does that mean? He received circumcision as a sign to show he had believed. So how can you say that circumcision is a prerequisite to believing? When even Abraham, you call your father, receives circumcision only after he has believed as a sign to show he had believed. I don't know if you get it. Paul's argument was so strong, you can only stone him. Because you can't win the argument. It is the same book you are using. So you show them how they had wrongly interpreted scriptures. Hallelujah. So, Notice you are observing days and months, and that's what it means. You are designed to be under yoke, under bondage, under the law. Do you not hear what the law says? Now, the law, the second law there is now the writings of Moses. What Moses wrote. Now, so let me say it this way. What Moses wrote is, two phrases are used for what Moses wrote. It's called the law. It's also called the word of faith which we preach. Depending on your interpretation. Or the doctrine of Moses. What was Moses writing about again? Christ. Say Christ. Say Christ. Good. So, if Moses is writing about Christ and it's not a book of stories, then whatever Moses is writing is meant to depict something that you and I are meant to pay attention to. So, let's look at what it says now. You that desire to be under a yoke or under a burden, under obligations, don't you see what the law says? So the law is what is now written down. Now, pay attention. See what it says. For it is written that Abraham had two. That's already a giveaway. Did Abraham have two sons? Did Abraham have two sons? I can't hear you. Did he have two sons? Okay. So if you have more than two sons, and I say you have two sons, what am I trying to do? I'm going to use those two sons to explain what I want to say. So it is not about the two sons. It's about what the two sons, I'm using them to say. How many of you understand that? Now, let us say something else again. That means whatever argument I'm about to put forth has nothing to do with the character of the two sons. Are you following? Okay. Because from the two sons, there are two other actors behind. Because if they are sons, they must have mothers. So, don't get angry with Hagar. I say, you stole your madam's husband. Moses is using it to say something. And it's not, you stole your madam's husband. It's not. Moses is a skillful writer. Look at what Moses used to say. Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, the other by what? A free woman. So, who is a bondmaid? She was a slave. Who is a free woman? The one that's legally married. But he who was of the bondmaid was born after what is the flesh there? Works, ability of men. He said, but he of the free woman was by what? Promise. Can you see that? By promise. So that means by the power of the Spirit, isn't it? Now listen, which things are an allegory? That's already a figure of speech. He's alleging something. Okay. He says, these are the two, and this happened before there were two covenants. This happened long before. Who was writing them when they happened? Moses. Did the life of Abraham happen? Yes. Did Moses use certain parts of Abraham's life to teach about salvation and redemption? Yes, he did. Moses is a skillful writer and a skillful teacher. We must follow Moses. So it was not about Hagar, whether she was a good person or not good. It wasn't that Sarah was the nicest of persons. It was about what did Moses use them to teach or to communicate? A free woman, a bond woman. One is under bondage, one came by the energy of the Spirit, or one is free. Free simply means of the Spirit. Hallelujah. So notice what it says again. See what it says there. For notice, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which generates bondage, or which can be likened to bondage. What was given on Mount Sinai? The law. The law. The law. The law. The law. Are you following? The law. The law. You know, it's interesting. Okay, no, let me say that. Let me leave that part. Okay, see what it says. It says, which is Hagar? For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, that which is of the flesh, that which is of the law, that which is of works. It is, you can liken it to Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is as in bondage with our what? Children. So notice, but Jerusalem which is above. So which Jerusalem is above? Who is Isaac? What does Isaac represent? Child of the free woman. What does free woman mean? Of the promise. What does promise represent? By the power of the Spirit, not of works, isn't it? Good. So notice, Jerusalem which is above, and Jerusalem which is beneath. So Jerusalem which is beneath, what does that represent? The law, flesh, bondage. Jerusalem which is above, promise, the Spirit, born of God. Are we following? Can we see the correlation now? So So, what does Hebrews 12:22 say? But you are come unto the city of the heavenly. So, are you in the heavenly Jerusalem? Are you in Jerusalem? Are you in Jerusalem? Are you in Jerusalem? So you are not GP. Are you in Jerusalem? No. Are you in heavenly Jerusalem? If you say heavenly Jerusalem, that means even that phrase heavenly Jerusalem is a figure of speech. It simply means you are not in Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem simply means he's using something they know to explain something they don't know. So he speaks about, you know Jerusalem? Yeah. So if there was a Jerusalem, then there's what heavenly Jerusalem, which would be opposite of the real Jerusalem, which is under the law. And this one is of the Spirit, which is of God, which is by promise. So that's why, again, let me say it again. When you're reading Romans chapter 4, and you hear him as good as dead, why did God wait for Abraham's body to be dead and Sarah's womb to be dead? Now, it was written that way to show that out of death comes life, or out of death will come resurrection. Isaac will proceed from the deadness of Sarah's womb, the deadness of Abraham's body, to show resurrection. That was all he was trying to say. He's not talking about the God you have to wait for 25 years before you have a child. No, no, no. You are missing the point. You are missing the point. Ah, Abraham was 75 when God spoke to him. He waited for until he was 24 years when he was 99. Before, that's not, you have missed everything. You are counting years. Who wrote it? Moses wrote it. What was Moses trying to teach? That which is for the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is what? Spirit. Who is Isaac? Let's finish that thought. Let's go back to that Galatians. Let's finish that thought. It is written. Where is this written? Isaiah. Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not, and break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has what? An husband. Now we brethren. That's not a scripture for conception. It's not. Hallelujah. Say amen. Amen. It's not a scripture for conception. It's a scripture about salvation. Amen. I think you can see. Okay. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, our children that came from the promise or by the ability of God's Spirit. What God said he would do, that's where we came from. Hallelujah. And you see now, so why can't you take it further than that? Because the Bible does not say that Ishmael was a bad guy. It doesn't say so. And for all that you know, Ishmael might have gotten saved. You don't know. Now I said, if you're an Ishmaelite, I don't know, you Jerusalemite. If you're an Ishmaelite, you have no part in the kingdom. Eh? No. God doesn't have any problem with Ishmaelites. No. The writer used them to portray certain facts with respect to God's dealings with such word redemption. That's all. We must read it in that light. And as like I said, throughout like that, figures of speech of different kinds, we can see. But that text is a crucial one because it's a major text that shows how Paul used to teach or how Paul was expounding scriptures unto them. Look at Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to stop here. The well-known verse of scripture, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that what? Loved us and washed us from our sins. How? In his own blood. Who is writing? John. Loved us? What does it mean to love us? He washed us from our sins. How? In his own blood. Now we know that the blood there cannot be red blood cells. In the first place, if you put red blood cells on anything, it doesn't wash it, it stains it. You have not noticed this before? Has real blood poured on your cloth before? Before you can wash it off. But life is white. So you put wash and blood together, You have to examine what the wash means, what the blood means. Now, the writer knows that you should know. Whenever you hear blood, you must think of a death. Abi? If there's blood, there must be a death. There must have been a death. Which is why the Passover lamb was meant to signify the resurrection of Jesus. In his death, they were protected. So, the reason why they put the blood on their lintel is that the lamb was already consumed. The blood there was to say that his life is what is saving them from judgment. Hallelujah. Why would you say you kill the lamb? You now take the blood inside the lamb. You now put it on the lintel of your door to protect you from the destroyer that's destroying up and down. It should show you that even in death, the lamb has power to protect, which is meant to point to resurrection. That means if the lamb can protect you, though he is dead, yet he lives. And his blood is now the means of protection from the destroyer. I hope he got it. No, he didn't get it. Let me say it again. They were to take a lamb. What should you do to the lamb? Slaughter it. They take the blood and do what? If the lamb is truly dead, the blood should be useless. Yes or no? So if you take the blood of the lamb who is already dead and you put it on the lintel of your door, and that blood should say something or should be able to protect you, that means the life of the lamb is in that blood. That means the blood tells you the lamb is alive. Hallelujah. And that's the resurrection of Jesus. Moses' teaching ministry was complicated in that sense. Yet in Christ we have understanding. To him that loved us and washed us in his own blood, or he purged us by his spirit. Because whatever you washed us from, it is sin, is spiritual. You can't touch it. If it's spiritual, it will take spirit to deal with it. So by washing us with his own blood means he purged us by his own spirit. The writer expects you to understand that. He purged us by his own spirit. That's why, like I said, wherever you get to, try your best to abide whatever practices they have, as long as it doesn't contradict God's word. You are sharing tasty time. You can drink. It's fine. That's what they believe. So, the same principle of people saying that if you are not baptized in water, you cannot make heaven. Usually I tell them that that's fine. I'm not trying to make heaven. Heaven came to live in me. So, because the idea is that, say that if you are baptized in water, is the external show of an inward work. Water. And John the Baptist stopped baptizing after Jesus came. You now continue the baptism that John stopped. And John told Jesus, when Jesus came to baptize, said, I have need to baptize of thee. And commence thou to me. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so for now. Because a prophet and a priest, which is the lineage John belonged to, must confirm the Messiah. I must point him out. As the Lamb of God that taketh away, somebody has to point him out. And as the last of the prophets, John's responsibility was to do that. And John told us, I didn't recognize him. That's why I came baptizing with water. But the one that sent me baptized, the one sent to me, the one upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining, he is the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? When you see him, your assignment is over. What did John do? He continued. Using water. When the original has come. And that's why Jesus didn't baptize anybody with water. Because water is not what he uses. He uses spirit. Hallelujah. So when you see Jesus, Matthew 26, bread they be eating for ages. Flesh they be eating for ages. Wine they be drinking for ages. The Passover feast. Say, take, eat. This is my body. Eh? This is my body. Eh? I'm sure Peter must have looking. That's coming in. That's coming in. It's coming in. We have been thinking, we are eating this thing now at least. Peter, James, how old are you? I say, you are 32. Man, say, what about you? I'll be 35 next month. How many are you eating? At least I've taken this now 30 times. Nobody mentioned any human being's body. It's teaching us cannibalism. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken. And he was like, well, your body is not broken. What's going on here? Oh, but it's not broken. This is, and it messed up their minds. When Moses did all the elaborate system, take the animal's slaughter, kill, eat. The real eating is believing. Once you have believed, you have eaten the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Every time you go back to the table, while you're doing first sacrifice and eating, everything you eat now from that time forward, it goes out at the loo. Doesn't do you anything. Just goes out at the loo. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Hallelujah. We have forgiveness of sins forever. Amen. All right, we'll stop here tonight.